Turn with me to Jeremiah 36. We will be referring to it in the course of this sermon. Mankind has ever sought to destroy God's word. They hate it. Throughout its history to the present day, men have sought to ban it, sought to destroy it, to keep it from the person in the street. It's a book that divides opinion. It's a book that has a peculiar history, unlike any other book. You know, recently the BBC, a year or two ago, they held a contest, a poll, if you like, to find the BBC greatest Englishman ever. It was the usual list of suspects, which ended up with Winston Churchill being chosen as the people's choice. Wouldn't be my choice. My choice would be William Tyndale. He was a great man, incredibly talented in his understanding of the Greek and Hebrew texts. And he lived at a time when the Latin Bible was chained into a church so that the average person couldn't read it, let alone have any chance of understanding it. And he promised under God that he would put the English version of the scriptures in the hands of men. And he dedicated his short life to it. He lived in poverty. He was persecuted across Europe by the agents of King Henry VIII. And eventually he was martyred at a very young age. But not until he had given us over 80% of the New Testament of the King James Version. Single-handedly he had translated with great accuracy the Bible for us, the Bible that perhaps many of you still have in your hands today. Now, a few years after his work was copied, it became accepted that we could have an English version of the Bible, and people started to forget about William Tyndale. He was most hated by a man called Wolseley, who was the Bishop of London, and Wolseley paid for all editions of the first edition of Tyndale's New Testament to be brought to him so that he could burn them at St. Paul's Cross. That's near St. Paul's Cathedral, where today you're not allowed to read the scriptures on the steps, so not a lot's changed there. Anyway, Wolsey paid a small fortune to buy up all these first editions of Tyndale's work so that he could destroy them. But what he didn't know was the money went back to William Tyndale, who was in dire poverty and need at the time, and Tyndale produced a much better and more accurate second edition of the Bible, which found its way into many homes and set us on the road to the Bible that we have today. God preserves his word, and we will always be able to rest upon that, that this word will never be taken away from us. Many have tried and continue to try to ban it. If you were to go on holiday to North Korea, and I wouldn't recommend going to North Korea, but if you did, the very first question you would be asked as you arrived at the station would be, do you have a Bible? That is the very first thing that they ask, because they hate the Bible. They hate what it says. They hate all of the judgments that are in it. Anything that detracts from their great leader, as they call him, is banned and outlawed in that land. And they're not unique. This has been going on for very many years in communist countries, and many have sought to discredit it. Some have feel perhaps that they succeeded. There are whole sections of science that look upon it as anachronism, something that's old-fashioned, no longer has any relevance to us. The secularists look upon it and say, well, there's some good moral teaching in there, but nothing for us to worry too much about. This chapter, Jeremiah 36, is about the Word of God. God speaks to mankind. He speaks of the revelation of himself in nature and in conscience. We see that in Romans chapter 1. But in the Word, we see and hear from him explicitly. God speaks to us because he has something to say, and it's something vital. You could look upon the whole of Scripture as nothing more than God's autobiography of his dealings with the church. The great Augustine said of the Scripture that it is one long love letter from God to the church. And in these Old Testaments, these revelations came through his servants, the prophets, and in this instance, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who prophesied for 40 years from the 13th year of Josiah. This chapter is in the 22nd year of those 40. Jeremiah is one of those particular books, along with Judges, that has great relevance for today, because it speaks of the fall of a great nation. It speaks of the disaster that is to come upon them, the result of their decadence, complacency, and their lack of unity. Any nation in this situation is going to be a nation that is ripe for judgment, and particularly as to Judah, the oracles of God were committed and they were ignored and despised. You know, the UK has moved far from being the land of the open book. It's probably now a land where it is one of many books, or the land of the closed book. Those who reject God reject his favour. And it's here that, in chapter 36, that we see the beginning of the collapse of the great nation of Judah, the one to whom all the promises were made of the sure mercies of David. Those sure mercies would not re-emerge for many hundreds of years, and Judah was about to face its ruin. Yet, God grants to them one last opportunity in verse 3. Read in verse 3, "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Through his word, the same word that speaks today, the same relevance, the same authority, God speaks. It's worth asking, particularly for the younger ones amongst us, the process of this word. How does this word come to us from God? Well, it's the Apostle Peter that enlightens us on this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." As the Holy Ghost came upon men, so these words were written down. Thus we see here in this particular instance that Jeremiah dictates, verse 4, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him. Now notice this, these are not words about God, they are words from God. There is a world of difference between the two. This isn't a descriptive word at all. It is a word of instruction that comes directly from the heart of God. So Jeremiah dictates this word, and Baruch the scribe writes them on a roll. Now the Apostle Paul used the same method. Tychicus wrote the Epistle to the Romans. It was dictated to him by the Apostle Paul. So this is quite a common method. But by adopting this process, it's worth pointing out that the prophet or the apostle's personality is not violated. There is the same anguish, tenacity and humanity of each writer, and it shines through. None could confuse, for example, the Apostle Paul's writings with the Apostle John's. Their personality shines through the various works, and the same thing could be said of preaching. No two preachers sound the same. Each has his own strengths or his weaknesses, and the personality of that one will shine through. And so they ask this of Baruch in verse 17, "How did you write all these words?" And Baruch said, "Well, he pronounced all these words to me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in a book. And he did this for a purpose." The word has a purpose to awaken change, to awaken amendment of life, that Judah may turn from all that I propose to do upon them. In a book of so many priorities, this is the paramount one, to turn from sin to God. I used to listen to Desert Island Discs. Perhaps many of you are familiar with the program. At the end of it, the guest would be offered a Bible and one book to take with him. Sadly, many say they don't want the Bible these days, but on this particular day, the man said, yes, I'll take the Bible, and the book I want is Boat Building for Beginners, which was supposed to be amusing. But in a sense, that's the purpose of the word, to rescue shipwrecked mankind and bring salvation. And this is a word that is to be preached to everybody, not just select people. Verse 6, Barak was to take this word to the temple and to preach these words to all. And to some, the word is received. Jeremiah received it directly. It had a powerful influence upon him. He recalled all that God had said to him over the 22 years that he'd been prophesying, and his whole life was formed by it, shaped by it, mastered by it. Very reminiscent of the words of Martin Luther when he said that my conscience is captive to the word of God. I can do no other. Here I stand. The Bible has that effect on you as it comes and masters you and begins to shape and form your whole patterns of thought. That is the purpose of the word. He received it, he embraced it. Barak too, who was the herald, the preacher, identified himself with it. Faithfulness to the word, though, will not make one acceptable to the hearers. And Barak read the word 3 times. He read the whole scroll. Now that must have taken some time when you think about it. The same thing happened with King Josiah, Jerichoim's father, when they found the book of the law. They read the lot, they just read it in one go. You read the book of Ezra when they came back from the exile, and they took all morning to read the book of the law in the pouring rain. And they stood there and listened to it. And this is why we favour expository preaching, isn't it? We want to hear the word as God gave it, verse by verse. We want the sense of it, the order of it. It's not helpful if you're forever dipping from one thing to another. It doesn't have the shape. You can't see the wood for the trees. And so we believe in expository preaching. And we also commend systematic Bible reading, not dipping into favourite texts or staying in the New Testament alone. Systematically reading through the Bible helps you to understand and grasp the entirety and the weight of that word. So Barak took this word to the temple, and the first congregation, verse 8, seemed to show little effect. And in the second congregation, in verse 10, Micaiah received it. He was one of the king's officials, and he informed the other officials of the king in the king's house, where Barak had again to read it. Verse 16. Now, some of these men had the sense to fear when they heard this word, but perhaps knowing the king's proclivities, they sent Jeremiah and Barak to hide, telling them not to tell anybody where they were. The word was being received, but they awaited the king's response to it. Now, Jehoiakim was a son of Josiah. Now, listen to what happened with Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22. And when they discovered the book of the law, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan to read, and he read it. Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the servant of the king, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because of our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And 17 years later, his second son, Jehoiakim, hears this word from Jeremiah. And what does he do? He sneers. He tears not his clothes, but he tears the scroll in pieces. In one generation. Time and again you see this throughout the Old Testament. You turn to the book of Joshua and read over the transition from the days of Joshua to the days of Judges. And within one generation, the word of God, the adherence to the law of God is overturned, and they are running riot to join themselves with the gods of the Canaanites. In one generation, and time again, Israel and Judah have fallen into this trap. In a mere 17 years from the days of Josiah, there is an insolent dismissal of the word of God. We have to ask ourselves, do we embrace this word with any sense of gratefulness or care? Or is it something that just warms us on a winter's day? We've all seen those coffee table Bible books that have the nice pleasant verses with beautiful pictures. And it all looks so perfect, and we can warm ourselves to something like that. But we're missing the true import, the true thrust, the true force of the truth of God's word, if we feel that that is sufficient for us. Jehoiakim was a false king. He was a puppet king. He was dependent upon the support of Egypt. We all know that Egypt is an Old Testament symbol of sin and the world. And he had sneered and scoffed at this word. He'd heard it, but he didn't heed it, nor did he wish to. The Apostle Paul had many people that he met like this. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, For we preachers, that is, are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? He was saying that the word has this dual purpose. To some, it is the savour of life. To others, it is the savour of death. Dwight Moody, the evangelist, said many years ago, either the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Jehoiakim shredded it. He burned it. We've witnessed in our own history the late 18th century Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, and how that gave birth to something called higher criticism that literally took a knife to many of the pages of Scripture and reduced it to what they call the kerygma, the truth, the actual kernel of truth that is in there, as if none of it were, you know, true completely. They shredded it, and vast swathes of the church have never recovered as a result. They've cut it with the scribe's knife and they've cast it into the fire. I went to a local Anglican church a few years back now, and they had a retired minister, a very avuncular fellow, that was taking services way out in the country, and he was telling us in his 5-minute sermon, I think some people would like that, wouldn't they? 5-minute sermon, that he'd been some sort of a gathering of different persuasions the previous night, and somebody had preached on Jonah in the belly of the fish, And he said, "Phew, what a load of tosh," he said. And this was somebody who for many years had been a minister in the Church of England, dismissing out of hand the Word of God as if it was some fairy tale. Again, a friend of mine went to one of the, I suppose you'd call it a compromised Bible college. It was a bit of a smorgasbord, a bit of a mixture there. And he was telling me of a fellow in his class that openly confessed that if he had his way, he would cut Romans chapter 9 out of the Bible. Romans chapter 9 speaking of election, the election of God according to grace. And this fellow just couldn't take it. And with quite clearly, he made the point that he would remove it from the Bible if he had his way. And even some of the great men of the church, like John Wesley, we're none of us perfect, but he could never understand the doctrine of election, and then one time he called it the doctrine of the devil. And as people come to God's word like this with their own notions of what it means instead of letting it speak to them, we perhaps get a picture of people like Pontius Pilate, who, confronting Jesus, said to him, "Well, what is truth?" There's the voice of the world, isn't it? What is truth? And later on in his high priestly prayer, the Lord answered that question. He said, "Thy word is truth." A true Christian understands this and delights in it and knows that the word will endure and will answer for what they've done with it. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away," said Jesus in Matthew 24. Jehoiakim burned and rejected God's word, but now it comes back to him. In verse 27 forward, it comes back to him with additional words specifically for him. He's been offered a way out. He's been offered the chance to repent. He's totally rejected that, and now words of severe judgment fall upon him. The word of God is rejected is the same as rejecting God himself. There have been many attempts to destroy God's word. Its history is remarkable at times, and we might even say it's miraculous that the Bible has been so preserved. It's acknowledged that the Bible documents, the original parchments, are the most wonderfully preserved pieces of antiquity that can be found. God will always protect and oversee the protection of his word. He has the first word, and in the case of Jehoiakim here, he has the last word. Jehoiakim has been given a final opportunity that they may return from their evil ways, that I may forgive their sin. The time's going to come soon when you and I we'll hear our last prayer and our last sermon, and perhaps have one last opportunity. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we going to take our knife to God's word? Will we cover ourselves with excuses to reject it? Will we procrastinate, thinking that another day we'll consider this? Will we shred it line upon line? Or respond as Jeremiah did and allow it to shape and form us? All of it, not just favourite text to anaestheticise ourselves with, but submit to the whole counsel of God. Consider then Jehoiakim. It was winter, it was cold, it was the fifth year of his reign. And at this time, the Battle of the Euphrates had just taken place and Egypt was utterly crushed. Babylon had crushed them. Nebuchadnezzar was coming to Jerusalem. The support of Jehoiakim had now been taken away, yet he was too blind to even be afraid, in verse 24. Jehoiakim was the second son of Josiah. He'd been brought up with the word, so he should know better. But he'd rejected it for power and for influence, and he'd crossed the line, and God was confirming his choice. He would not face the truth about himself. It is a hard thing to face the truth about yourself. It's all in the Word. It's a book, we often say it here, that it reads us, we don't read it. It's not an ordinary book. God tells us the truth of ourselves out of his goodness and his mercy. Love rejoices in truth. Somebody once said to Spurgeon that he disapproved of speaking about judgment to people. We need to speak about love to people and encourage them in that way. And Spurgeon said, it is love that warns people. Love is something that cares, something that wishes to express good to the hearer. And we do that by rejoicing in the truth and proclaiming the truth. You know, the world divides into two: those who embrace the truth of God's word and those who reject it. There's more than a sense of scripture being the spine of the church, in the same way that we have a spine in our backs. You don't need to be a prophet to see that the spine of the church is being gradually removed. The evangel, in some places, is becoming evangelian ice cream. You only should look at Norwich Cathedral to see, with their helter-skelter in the middle of the church. What are they doing? What are they doing, sending children in there to play on this fairground attraction in the middle of a great cathedral that's supposed to somehow present the glory of God to the world? There's very little on the television anymore as regards religion. Songs of Praise is just about held out, if you like pop music. But this week, I think they've excelled themselves. They've got the first gay marriage live on television. What are they doing? Where do they get this from? It's got nothing whatsoever to do with the revelation that God has given to us. They're sort of fondly imagining God as some sort of a divine Santa Claus giving us what we want. And you see these people with their beatific smiles on the television saying how much they believe in God. Well, listen to James in chapter 2 and verse 19. You say you believe in God? You do well. Even the devils believe, but they tremble because they know with whom they have to do. They may believe in God, but it's a God of their own imagination. They're shredding the word of God as fuel for a fire. You need to hear his voice these days, and it's difficult because many people find it difficult to talk to God. And I think there's a reason for that, not always the only reason, but one of the reasons we find it hard to, I say talk to God, I mean prayer. Talking to God, not telling him what he's like and then giving our shopping list. Talking to him. It's something that's organic, something that should be inbred within us increasingly. And one of the reasons I think some of us find it difficult to talk to him is because we don't listen to him in his word. I said earlier that one of the things that we really promote here, hopefully, I hope I'm not stepping out of line, is the systematic reading of Scripture throughout a year. Now, I don't know whether you do that or not. Some people use notes, and notes can be helpful, but they had no notes in New Testament times. All they had was the Word itself. And they read it over and over and over again, and that word worked within them and upon them, because his word is essential. Now, I know a number of you already do this, but I've been doing this for about 40 years now. I have a copy of these, although I tend to use mine on the iPad now. It's reading through the Bible in 1 year. It's all laid out day by day. It doesn't take very long, but once you've been through it a few times, it starts to hang together. You begin to understand things that you've never seen before. And even now, 40 years on, I'm still using this system, and I'm still seeing new things every time I open it. It's a wonderful way of letting God speak to you. Now, I've given many copies of this away in the past. I've got a couple of copies here with me this evening. If you'd like one, you're more than welcome to it. I'll give them away gladly. So do ask me at the door if you think that that's something that you may find helpful. It helps to listen to what God is saying to us, and it makes it so much more easy for us then to speak with him. His word is essential to us, because without the foundations, what can the righteous do? Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn. Number 321, God hath spoken by his prophets. 321. Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them.